So the flyer that you have in front of you here is something of a summary of some Advent themes. Now, the other thing that one of the reasons I said I hope that you'll find this talk a little more interesting than you might think is that we're also going to meditate a little bit today on the nature of God. In other words, I think a lot of times people have, in our modern world, sometimes trivialized God, if I can put it that way. They have turned God kind of into, in the worst case, they've turned God into kind of a Mr. Rogers kind of a guy up there who just, you know, God is nice, and God doesn't care if I do bad things, and, you know, God, and look, God is merciful. God is rich in kindness. He is patient. Boy, is he patient. But in the end, we also, I think, have to get in tune with the fact that God is awesome. He is other. He is holy. He is magnificent. He is not someone we just walk into his presence unrehearsed and unannounced. You know, I think that most of us, if we were going to be brought into the presence of some great dignitary, whether it's the president, whether it's some even just a movie star, just someone that we were kind of in awe of in some way, we would really be ready for that day. We'd be dressed properly. We probably would have, if we had something to say, we would rehearse it. We would be ready for that today. And so part of our experience of getting ready to see God is that we ought to have a kind of a reverential fear of the day of judgment when we will meet God face to face. And not just say, oh, well, it'll all be, you know, kind of this nice, happy moment. Now, I hope it will. But if we're ready, it will. But the point is that we don't want to trivialize God. So what I want to try to do with you tonight as we look at the season of Advent is to try to strike a balance with you that, yes, God is rich in mercy, but God is also very holy. And we cannot simply hope to enter into God's presence unless we're first made holy. And that's one of the reasons why we need a Savior, namely Jesus, to get us ready. So here we have this flyer. Let's kind of go through it in some order so I don't depart completely from its order. Let me do a little bit of reading of it with you. But then, as you know me, I'll comment as we go along. All right. So first of all, this first paragraph says basically this, you know, that we notice that the seasons have been changing. The leaves are falling from the trees. We see the leaves turn these brilliant colors and fade and fall. And the days grow shorter. In fact, it gets dark. It's either some of the darkest days of the year, the shortest days even now. For the next 20 days, the days will keep getting shorter until really it's almost dark at 4:15. You know, it's very, very, if you really like the bright sunny days, it's kind of a gloomy time, especially in the afternoon. It's so dark so early. But we notice this is a kind of a symbol of a death, isn't it? The summer, all the beautiful flowers. 2 weeks ago, I dug all the old dead flowers out of the flower boxes. I pruned all the rose bushes back, raking up the leaves that have fallen from the tree. So it's a kind of a symbol of death. So it is that the world as we know it, at least from summertime, has passed away. And this, of course, is a symbol of what will ultimately happen to our lives as we enter into the autumn of our lives and ultimately first frost. And we die. We die from this world. So Advent is a time where we get ready not just for Christmas, but we get ready for the second coming of Christ. Now, the second coming of Christ will be experienced by us in one of two ways. Either, while we're alive, he will come again in glory with all of his angels, and the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Even before we die, that could happen. However, even if it doesn't, we will certainly die and be brought before the Lord for judgment. So one way or another, we're going to see the Lord again. So his second coming, his first coming in Bethlehem, is accomplished. But his second coming for us is yet to be accomplished. All right? Now, Advent is a time where, especially at the beginning of Advent, we think especially about the second coming of the Lord. Now, So, a second paragraph here. Advent draws us spiritually into the season of change, of longing, and of expectation. As the days grow shorter and the darkness increases, we light candles on our Advent wreaths And we remember that Jesus is the true light of the world, the light that shines in the darkness. These lit candles also symbolize our ongoing commitment to come out of darkness into Christ's own marvelous light. For example, from Peter here, 1 Peter. And so we, that's a quote there. And this is the hymn, "Walk in the Light," we often sing. The beautiful light. Come with the dewdrops of mercy, shine bright. I can hear the choir singing now, right? Now, the so again, you notice in the church on Sunday we have this Advent wreath, and on this wreath are four candles, and we also have bows to kind of just sort of highlight the candles. And notice the darker it gets outside, namely the shorter the days get, the more candles we light. Now, have you ever thought about Christmas this way? Does anyone know what the shortest day of the year is? What day of the calendar? Okay, it's about the 23rd to about the 24th of December, right about there. It's called the winter solstice. In terms of, there's different, the solstice is again the shortest day of the year, the winter solstice, alright? The summer solstice is the longest time of the day, of the year, the longest day of the year. It's in June 23rd, 24th, somewhere right in there, okay? So, in other words, we're 6 months out of phase from the longest day of the year. We're now at the shortest day of the year called, we're coming up on it, called the winter solstice, namely December 23rd. Now, what's fascinating is, what happens after December 23rd or 24th? Well, think about now, what makes the day shorter, of course, is the sun is lower in the horizon, right? The angle of the earth vis-a-vis the sun is sharp. So we have shorter days because the sun doesn't rise as high, and it stays lower in the horizon. It just kind of goes across the southern part of our sky and sets shortly. So, but on December 24th, that process reverses. And by December 25th, the sun begins to rise again in the horizon, day by day, getting a little higher. Day by day, the day is getting longer. Day by day, the day is getting brighter. Day by day. So, who is the light of the world?
Jesus.
And when was he born?
December 25th.
Okay. Now, again, we don't have an actual literal calendar today from the Bible, but this is our tradition. We celebrate it now. And remember, Christians link Christ to being the light of the world. And even if we don't know literally whether he was born December 25th, what we're saying is the darkest days are over. The light, namely Jesus, the S-O-N, not just the S-U-N, the S-O-N, the sun, has come into the world. And now the days get brighter. See? And so you see, it's no accident that Christmas takes place at the calendar when it does. At the shortest day of the year, Christ is born and reverses the process of the darkness enveloping us, getting darker and darker. Now, in the ancient world, of course, people were often frightened by the stars, by the portents in the sky, and they didn't understand how all these things worked. And they were often, an eclipse would really throw people into panic, an eclipse of the sun. People were very, very shocked and horrified by these things. So again, it's of deep, deep significance in the ancient world that Christ is the light of the world. And at the darkest moment on our calendar, Christ is born to dispel the darkness and bring light back to the world. Okay? So this is what we celebrate in Advent. But notice what happens. As it gets darker through these next weeks, we light increasing numbers of candles. That makes sense, right? If the room is dark, you light more candles in the ancient world. But the idea is that Christ is our light. And when we are in darkness, we need to remember that even the darkness is not dark for God. And we light candles to symbolize are waiting and watching for Christ to return and bring us the true light. And one day in heaven, we won't need light from the sun, the moon, for the Lamb himself will be the light of the city of God. See? And so it is that we long for that day when Christ will come again for us and restore us to the beauty of heaven and the beauty of paradise. But Advent is this time where we long and we yearn for our light. As the days get dark, and remember, we live in a very easy time. Anytime you think you have nothing to give thanks for, thank God that you were born in the 20th century.
Yes.
Can you imagine how brutal and short life was in just 100 years ago? How difficult, the things we just don't even think about. But when it got dark 100 years ago, you might light a candle and stay up a little while and talk, but basically, the day was over. Remember, imagine at 4:15, having to go to bed. And likewise, in the summer, they didn't sleep as long, see. But the point is that we take so much for granted. But do you see how powerful it was that the light returned to a people who didn't have street lights, who didn't have electric lights, who at best had oil or candle lights that really couldn't read by them. And of course, most people didn't even read in the ancient world, but there was very little you could do once the sun went down. That's it. You might hope that there was a moonlit night, you might be able to do something, but, you know, bottom line, the day was done. You were finished. So again, what a precious thing to have light. And therefore we say that Jesus is the light of the world. And in Advent we light candles. We long for the light to return. Now, Advent also draws us back to our Old Testament roots. Israel was taught by God through the prophets to expect a Messiah from God who would set them free from sin and injustice. Across many centuries, there arose a longing and a yearning for the Messiah. Sin and injustice had taken a terrible toll. And so the cry went up from Israel, "Oh, that thou wast rent in the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence, as when fire kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil. We've all become like one who is unclean, and even our righteous deeds are polluted garments. We all fade like the leaf, and our iniquities are like the wind, and they take us away. There is no one who calls upon thy name that bestirs himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast delivered us into the hand of our iniquities. Yet, Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of thy hand. Be not exceedingly angry, O Lord, and remember not the iniquity forever. But consider, we are all thy people." Now again, that was the reading from Sunday if you were here at Mass. You heard that reading, the first reading. I actually preached on it, if you could, with my laryngitis that morning. I had a hard time preaching. But anyway, we got through. But these cries of ancient Israel, because you see, there isn't just a physical darkness in the world. There's a spiritual darkness that can come upon us. A kind of a frightening loss of our capacity to control ourselves, to bestir ourselves to do anything which is noble. We long for things that don't matter, and we find it difficult to do things that do matter, like pray. We find it difficult, and we need God's help. We find it difficult to love each other, even love ourselves. We're so easily negative. We see that I need a Savior. I need someone who can save me from this state that I am in, you see. And therefore, Advent is a wonderful time, you know, for us to meditate on these things. Now, so we wait and we long. Now, in a way, we're kind of like trying to go back to the Old Testament and be like the Old Testament people. Surely Christ has come and He's already here. He's available to us now. We're not like, suddenly He's become unavailable. But we're just in a way kind of identifying with the cries of Israel long ago, waiting for the Savior. Because, you know, even though Christ has come for all of us, it's sometimes good for us to recall our need for Him. Too easily we drift away, imperceptibly. Maybe we just don't pray as fervently as we used to, or maybe we just we begin to just kind of slip away from some of our pious practices. Maybe we don't quite read Scripture with devotion. Maybe we just need to renew in ourselves a sense of our need for the Lord in our life. You see, so this is again Advent. Now the word Advent means coming, the coming of the Lord, the coming. Okay. And He needs to not just come to us once, but how many of you know He needs to keep coming? Right? So, with that in mind, I've already talked to you about this this next thing here, waiting for His second coming. But it says here, not only do we long for the first coming of Christ who came at Christmas, but also a time to prepare for the second coming of the Lord. As we say in the Creed, He, namely Jesus, will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. This truth flows directly from the scripture that teaches clearly two things on which we must reflect. First, that he will come again in glory. Secondly, that we cannot know the day or the hour that he will return. In fact, though some signs will precede his coming, the emphasis of scripture falls upon the suddenness of his second coming. Okay? He will appear like lightning, with the suddenness of the pangs of a childbirth, and the twinkling of an eye, and the sound of a trumpet. It will take place when we least expect. Just when everyone is saying there is peace and security, suddenly ruin will fall, and there will be no escape. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3. So, you see the vision. It's in a way, terrifying. Now, it's only terrifying if you're not ready. So what we need to therefore do is to go to the Lord and say, help me to be ready when you come again in glory. Okay? Now, why do we need to be ready? That gets us back to this question I've already raised with you at the beginning. How do you perceive God? What's it like to go into the presence of God? Now, of course, none of us can absolutely know this because, you know, our own, we've not really fully seen God with faces unveiled, at least, you know, with eyes unveiled. We've seen God in the sacraments, we may have seen him in events, but to see him face to face, none of us yet have had that experience. And so at one level we can't know or to describe it, but we do know some of the things that scripture does say. Okay. And I'll get to that in a minute, but let's look at this next paragraph. Some of the images of the last day, namely when he comes again in glory, are images of judgment and destruction, and they can seem very frightening. Consider, for example, this passage from the second letter of Peter. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burnt up. Since all things are to be thus dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be, living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved and the elements will melt with fire. But according to his promise, we wait for a new heaven and a new earth in which the righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you wait for these things, be zealous to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Now, some of the imagery used here reminds us of even more fearsome images from the book of Revelation. But notice the complete message of this passage and others like it. The heavens and the earth as we know it will pass away, but we who are ready look forward with joy to the new heavens and the new earth, where the justice of God will reside in all of its fullness. You remember the old African-American spiritual, maybe. God gave Noah the rainbow sign. No more water, but the fire next time. It's from 1 Peter, right? That idea that the present heavens and the present earth are reserved for fire. So how did God cleanse the earth the first time?
With the flood.
With the flood, water. And God said, never again will I cleanse the earth in this way. But Scripture says, in the end, though, God will come and judge everything by fire. Now, fire, you say, why? Well, fire is not just, you know, we think of fire, first of all, as something that burns things up. Mm-hmm. But fire also is used to purify. Are you familiar at all with the refining process, how we get precious metals? For example, think of this isn't really gold, it just looks like gold. I mean, this watch, but let's say it really is gold. Where do you get this gold? You just go and pull it out of the earth just in this same exact color? Is it this beautiful and shiny as it comes out of the earth?
No.
It is not. It is usually mixed in with iron ore and other types of rock and metal. So what is done with this lump that comes from the earth that needs to be purified, you take it and you put it in the fire. You put it in a big pot, if you will, and you subject it to very hot fire. Now, we don't often think about this, but what happens to rock when you really put it in the high heat? What happens to it?
It melts.
It melts, like lava. Okay? Now, but notice what happens when it melts. Different metals have different weights. So when it melts, they separate, like oil and water separate, you know, in a They have different specific weights, you notice, and you know, we all are familiar with oil and vinegar. You put them in the jar, and they eventually, even when they settle, and they have different levels. Now, notice this happens with metals too. So what happens is gold is a heavier metal, and it sinks to the bottom, and the other stuff, which you don't want, you just scrape off the top, and you're left with the pure gold at the bottom. Pretty nice, huh? That's called the refining process. So how do you purify gold? You put it in a fire. Sometimes we use fire to sterilize. We think of it maybe like hot or boiling water, but in effect, what we've done is we've captured the heat of flame into water and we purify things with boiling hot water. So heat purifies. It burns away the germs or the bacteria and purifies. It cleans. So therefore, again, you see the idea that fire is not just to burn things up, but rather to purify, to refine. Okay? So, there's a line in, I'm trying to think where it is, it's in Isaiah, but, "For the Lord shall come like a refiner's fire, and he shall purify the sons of Levi," see, "so that they may offer due worship to God." So in other words, the idea of God coming like a refining fire to purify the children of Adam and Eve, the sons of Levi, they're called in the text, so that we can offer pure worship to God. Alright? So there's an idea here that God is fire. And God wants to, if you will, set everything on fire, not to destroy it, but to purify it. Now, that which is wicked will be burned up, burned away, you see. But that which is good remains, you see. But this is why we need to have some, shall we say, of a reverential fear for the day of judgment. You see, because let's be honest, if you're honest and I'm honest, we know that there are some things we're carrying right now we can't bring to heaven. They have to be burned away. Can you, and even before we start talking about sins, that we classically call sins, how about, does anyone here, you don't have to answer this out loud, I'm just asking you to think in your own mind, but does anyone here carry with you regrets, sorrows from the past, hurts? Now, before I go any further, let me just ask you a question. Do you think you could bring any of that to heaven with you? You wouldn't be happy, would it? So somehow, the Lord has to purge us of things like that, doesn't he? In our Catholic tradition, this is what we mean by purgatory. That is to say that when we die, if we're carrying anything like that, the Lord, as I think he says in the book of Revelation, will wipe every tear from our eyes. But we have to let go of these things. And then add to that, yeah, the sins we carry, the bad habits, you know, all the stuff, you know. But we can't bring these things to heaven. It would not be heaven. Okay? Therefore, when we encounter God, and the Bible describes God as a holy fire. For example, when Moses met God on the mountainside, how did God appear to him?
Burning bush.
And then, when Moses went up on the Mount Sinai to get the law, this great theophany, the presence of God descended upon the mountain. How did it appear? Well, it's almost like a volcano. It says that there were peals of thunder and lightning and a fire on the mountaintop and earthquakes and peals of thunder and rumblings. And the people said, "Moses, you go up that mountain. We can't even stand to hear God's voice." All right? But God appeared like fire. When God led them out of Israel across the desert, how did he appear? During the day, as a column of smoke, and at night, as a column of fire. Fire. Okay? Now, in the book of Psalms, the 96th Psalm, it talks about God as being like a mighty fire consuming his enemies round about, you see. Thick clouds are round about him, and a thick darkness surrounds him, and fire consumes his adversaries on every side, you see. The book of Hebrews says, our God is like a, holy fire. The book of Isaiah describes God as a refining fire. When the Holy Spirit came to rest on the apostles, how did the Holy Spirit appear? As tongues of fire. Fire. See?
I think that's why Moses' hair turned white.
Maybe a little bit singed up there, all right.
I've always thought of that one.
But his face had an afterglow, didn't it?
Yeah, it did. So I'm wondering if that wasn't a sort
his face of had a glow
for him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Kind of a purging. So again, now I don't want to go crazy with this, but I just want you to notice that we don't just walk into God's presence unprepared any more than we would walk into a burning house. You know, we have to be ready. Now, in a way, if you take the book, the image of the book from the book of Acts, that the tongues of fire came to rest on them, maybe here's what has to happen. God needs to set us all on fire and bring us up to the temperature of glory. Okay. Now, with that in mind, I want to read to you a story from the book, the very end of the Old Testament, the very last words of the Old Testament. And they go like this. They're from the book of Malachi, and it's here in your, if you want to read it from just the passage here. I'm in the middle column, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Okay? Another way to understand the last day is to examine the Old Testament that referred to the day of God's visitation as, quote, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, wait a minute. Is it a great or is it terrible? Which is it? Aha. It depends on you, doesn't it? It depends on me. You can see this type of phraseology used in these scriptures, for example, in Joel and Malachi. So this phrase showed a twofold experience of the encounter with the Lord of glory. That day would be a great day of vindication and joy for the just. When God shall come in all his glory, the just will be happy, right? Okay? But for the unjust and unrepentant sinners, it would be a day of wrath and destruction. Consider this passage at the very end of the Old Testament as an illustration. Again, this is from the book of Malachi in the 4th chapter. These are the very closing words of the Old Testament. For behold, the day comes. Look at this now. Burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But, there's an important word, but for you who fear my name, there shall arise with healing in its wings, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go forth leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be like ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and ordinances that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. The vision here is again the same reality, but it's experienced very differently by the two groups, isn't it? On the one hand, it's a day of wrath and fire, burning things up. The day is like an oven. Okay, kind of negative imagery, right? But for you who fear my name, notice another image of fire. The S-U-N, the Sun of Justice, with healing in its rays. Imagine, on the day, if you're brought up to the temperature of glory, and you're ready to see God, say the weather's just fine. You don't even need sunglasses, alright? But for those who are not ready to encounter God, who is fire, who are not themselves on fire already, it will be a day of horror and wrath. They will not endure the presence of God. They will be, as it says here, burn up, or, you know, just have to recoil from the presence of God. Now, I'm going to describe in a minute here, the problem is not in God. God is who he is, right? But the problem is in us. Are we ready to encounter him as he is? Now, with that in mind, I want to use a couple of images to try to illustrate something to you about God. God is not moody. Now, there are passages in the Old Testament that seem to describe God as being angry at particular times or certain things that particularly anger God. All right, but as a general rule, I think what we want to say and what I want to be clear about is that we do not serve a God who is moody. One day he's in a good mood, the next day he's in a bad mood. All right. God, the Bible says, for example, in the book of James, that there, in God there is no variableness or shadow of turning. Okay. Now, with that in mind, let me try to illustrate to you how we can experience the very same thing, but from a different perspective. In your bedroom at night, especially in this dark time of the year, you probably have a light on in the evening before you go to bed. Now, in my bedroom, there's a light bulb in the ceiling. I believe it's 100 watts, and I put it on at night, and I'm very happy about the light. Thank you. I like my light bulb. It really helps me to see by, and I don't stub my toe as I get ready for bed. So, this is a very helpful thing. And I like it. But then I turn off the light, and I go to bed. Now, at this time of the year especially, it tends to be dark when I get up. Now, I put the same light on. How about, what do you think happens?
It's very bright.
I squint?
Yes.
And I'm not happy about the light now. And you know what I do? I blame the light. I say the light is harsh. Now wait a minute. It's the same 100 watt light bulb that I was very happy about hours before.
That's true.
What has happened? Has the light bulb changed?
No.
I have changed. I've become accustomed to the darkness. Now, this is how it is with us and God. God is not angry with you and happy with me, or happy with you and angry with me. God is God. God is who He is. And whether we experience Him as angry or as pleasant, whether it's the blazing like an oven or the sun of justice with healing in its rays, it's the same God. It's the same reality, but experienced in radically different ways by those who are either prepared to meet Him or not. So I don't want you to think of the Day of Judgment as God says, I hate this people over here. They made me mad, pardon the expression, but to hell with them. But these people over here, I think they're pretty nice. You come to heaven with me. Now, don't trivialize judgment that way. Now, I know that there are passages that seem to maybe suggest some of this, but I want to just say be careful with them, because in a way, what I want you to see is that judgment is, the question, the judgment in question is not God's decision, but ours. Whether we have chosen to become accustomed to the light and to enjoy its presence, or whether we've chosen to accustom ourselves to the darkness and hate the light. But God is not going to change. God is fire. God is light. God is who He is. He is holiness. Now, another example, we use this expression of the wrath of God. You read about it in the Bible a lot. Talks about the wrath of God will come down upon the disobedient. Right? Now again, aha! God's having a temper tantrum. God, man, God's really going to get him now. But I want you to understand the wrath of God a little differently here too. Let me try to explain. The wrath of God is not that God is moody or having a temper tantrum. The wrath of God is our experience of the complete incompatibility of sin in the presence of the holiness of God. Now, to illustrate this, let me try to say to you that there are certain things that cannot coexist in the same place. For example, fire and water cannot coexist in the same place. Try it, and you'll see what I mean. Now, if there's a lot of water and a little fire, out goes the fire. If there's a lot of fire and a little bit of water, it just turns to steam and goes away. You ever spill water on a hot stovetop or a hot pan? What happens? You hear the popping and the sizzling, right? You hear the conflict, don't you?
Yes.
Fire and water cannot coexist in the same place. Now, that's how it is with the wrath of God. You can't bring sin into the presence of holiness. It's like fire and water. It doesn't work. So prior to going into God's presence, you and I have to be purified. We have to be made ready to see God. This is why we need Jesus Christ to come. Because, brothers and sisters, we cannot ever hope to do this on our own. A few more spiritual push-ups, a few more good deeds, a few more alms to the poor, that's not going to cut it. God is very holy. Do not trivialize God. God is very holy. And if we're ever going to come into His presence, we need to be made ready. And only Jesus Christ can do this for us. Only His blood can cleanse us from the works of sin and death. Is that me? No. It's not possible for us to ever be ready to see God, except that Jesus Christ comes, dies on the cross, and opens up the kingdom of heaven for us. Now, ponder this for a moment. There was a veil in the old temple that separated the Holy of Holies, where God was, from the rest of the temple, because man could never go into the presence of God. God had a presence in Israel in the Ark of the Covenant. And it was so terrifying. Once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood and offer prayers. But listen, let me tell you something about this. This is actually kind of funny. He would go in, and they put a rope around his ankle. He's going in there with, you know. And he'd have bells on his vestments. So, because when Jews pray, they pray like this. I don't know if you've ever seen them at the Wailing Wall, but they, so you hear the bells going, yeah, he's still alive in there. He's still alive. Not only that, but in case he were to catch a glimpse of the holy, he'd be struck dead. He knew he couldn't tolerate the presence of God. So he brought in a huge smoking pot of incense that filled the Holy of Holies, so that lest he catch a glimpse of the glorious face of God and die, because he wasn't worthy to see God's face, incense, clouds of incense smoke were brought in. But if for some reason he was unworthy and God struck him dead, they weren't going in there after him. They had that rope around his neck to pull out of there. Now, that's the background. Now, maybe you think, well, that's extreme, and, you know, come on, God isn't that bad off, you know. But it's not that God is that bad off, it's that we're that bad off. Now, here's the deal, though. Jesus, when he died, did you remember this detail? He says that when he died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's 40 feet up. No human tore that veil. What does it symbolize? That now, with the death of Jesus Christ, we can have access to the Father. We can now go into the presence of the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have a perfect right to stand in His presence and pray to Him. Not on any merit of ours, but on what Jesus Christ has done. It's a glorious vision, if you know the background, that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. No more separation. There is access to the Father. However, that doesn't mean you just walk on in. It means that Jesus Christ has to work a process in our life to purify us and get us ready to see His Father. And that's part of what life is. Our whole life, really, is an advent. We're waiting for the Lord to come and call us home. And we simply ask Him that in the meantime we can cooperate with His grace to get us ready to see God. And if that process isn't completely finished in the day of our death, and I don't think it is for most people who die, that if there's any last minute stuff that needs to be taken care of, that the Lord will do that. We call that process purgation in the Catholic tradition, purgatory. But, and it's not like hell. Don't turn purgatory into this mini hell. It's not like that. The catechism is very clear on that. But it is a place where I think after death, remember what Paul said to the Philippians, may God who's begun a good work in you bring it to completion. Okay? Now, with all that in mind, I'm trying to bring a lot of things together here for you. But Advent is a time where we really ponder that God is going, we're going to see the Lord again someday, whether it's on the day of our own death or whether it's when he comes again in glory, if we're still on this earth at that time. And we need to be ready. We need to be ready. One of the other songs that the choir sometimes sings in the Advent season is, "Ready, are you ready for the coming of the Lord?" You got to be ready. Now, you can't be ready, but the Lord can get you ready. And how are we made ready, you see? Again, mainly by accepting the invitation of Jesus Christ into our life. And how does he minister to us? Well, again, to put it in our Catholic way of speaking, he ministers to us through the seven sacraments. He ministers to us through his word, the scriptures. We read his scriptures through prayer. He ministers to us through teachers and preachers, you know, such as like right now. So we avail ourselves of these helps of the Lord. We try to pray every day. I know prayer isn't easy, but set some time aside. Just be faithful to that time every day. Take the scriptures and read them slowly and reflectively. You know, they're not written in Greek. At least the version most of us have is written in English. It's not always easy to understand, but pray that word. Just ponder. What do I think the Lord is telling me in this passage? Read it slowly. Read it carefully. Reflectively. Take advantage of getting to Mass every Sunday, where hopefully you'll get a good sermon if you pray for the preacher. And you hear a word that's announced, and then someone who tries to apply that word to your life. Listen carefully, take notes. You may not be the type who take actual notes, but listen carefully and take notes where necessary, and just allow the Lord to speak to you in that moment. Let the Lord feed you with his body and blood. Get to confession frequently. Reflect on your sins. Repent of them. Be serious about it. Again, walk with others like we're doing tonight. Gather, pray, ask questions. Look to good examples, like the lives of the saints, whether saints who lived hundreds of years ago or saints who are living among you even now, holy men and women that you trust. These are ways that, again, we're inviting the Lord to come into our life, to get us ready. So, that's kind of what I wanted to say to you a little bit today about God and who God is. There is here, you know, some more you can read in this flyer. I also gave you a very unusual Advent hymn. It's called the Dies Irae. It was written by Thomas of Celano, I believe, in the 13th century. This is a very old song. It goes back over 700 years or 800 years. I'm going to read it to you. It was written in Latin, and there's a translation here on the right. But just so you understand a little bit of how the Latin sounded, okay, it's very poetic. And it's actually written in the same kind of rhythm as rap music. Dies Irae, Dies Illa, Salvet Saeclum, Infavilla, Teste Davi, Cum Sevilla. You can almost do it as a rap song, is my point. Quantus tremor est futurus, quando iudex est venturus, cuncta stricte discussurus. Now, I'm not going to read all the Latin to you, but you see the idea. That's how it sounds originally. But here's the English, and it sort of takes into account all these I want you to know are scriptural allusions to things that the Bible teaches about the second coming of Christ in glory. All right? Now, it starts out in pretty horrifying terms, but notice how it begins to build toward an argument for the mercy of Jesus. Because I'm telling you right now, brothers and sisters, we're not going to make it without grace and mercy. We don't stand a chance without those twins called grace and mercy. And so what this ends up being is an appeal to grace and mercy, but also it also tells us why we need that grace and mercy. So here it is. Day of wrath and doom impending, heaven and earth and the ashes ending, David's word with the Sibyl's blending. Oh, what fear man's bosom rendeth, when from heaven the judge descendeth, on whose sentence all dependeth. Now who's the judge?
Jesus.
Jesus is the judge, right? Wonder sound, the trumpet flingeth, through earth's sepulchres it ringeth, all before the throne it bringeth. Death is struck and nature quaking, all creation is awaking, to its judge an answer making. Lo, the book exactly worded, wherein all hath been recorded, then shall judgment be awarded. When the judge his seat attaineth, and each hidden deed arraigneth, nothing unavenged remaineth. What shall I, frail man, be pleading? Who for me be interceding? When the just are mercy needing? King of majesty tremendous, who does free salvation send us? Font of pity then befriend us. Think, kind Jesus, my salvation. Cause thy wondrous incarnation. Lead me not to reprobation. Faint and weary thou hast sought me. On the cross of suffering bought me. Shall such grace be vainly bought me? Righteous judge, for sin's pollution, grant thy gift of absolution before the day of retribution. Guilty now I pour my moaning, all my shame and anguish owning. Spare, O God, my suppliant groaning. Through the sinful, this is Mary Magdalene referred to here, through the sinful Mary of Shriven, and that Shriven means forgiven. It's an old word for forgiveness. Through the sinful Mary Shriven, through the dying thief forgiven, thou to me a hope is given. Worthless are my tears and sighing, yet, good Lord, in grace complying, rescue me from fire undying. With thy sheep a place provide me, from the goats afar divide me, to thy right hand do thou guide me. When the wicked are confounded, doomed to flames of woe unbounded, call me with thy saints surrounded. Though I kneel with heart submission, see like ashes my contrition, help me in my last condition. Though that day of tears and mourning, from the dust of earth returning, man for judgment must prepare him, spare, O God, and mercy spare him. Lord, all pitying Jesu bless, grant to them eternal rest. That beautiful end, Pie Jesu Domine, dona eis requiem. It used to be sung at every funeral in the old Latin Mass days. This Dies Irae. Now, a couple questions might come to your mind when we think about judgment and getting ready to see God. We think of God as, you know, merciful and so on, and yet at a point there comes an end to mercy and judgment is given. And judgment is without mercy. It's perfect justice. It's perfect judgment. How to understand this and how to understand hell with a God who loves us. See? I mean, as I live, says the Lord, I don't want anyone to perish, but to turn to me and live. That's what God wants. So how can we explain hell? And how can we explain that some go there, and that when they go there, they never come back from there? So these are legitimate questions, right? If God is all merciful, how can we understand that there comes a time when judgment is awarded or you know, by God, and that judgment is forever? Now, first of all, let me say this as a disclaimer. It's a mystery. That is to say that I can't fully explain it to you, but I think that we can begin to get an insight into it. First of all, what is hell really? And why does it exist? Is it because God gets mad at us? I'll never forgive you now. Is that really what hell is about? I've just decided I'm never going to forgive you. So to hell with you. Forever. See. Now, is that how we can understand hell? I don't think so. And I think that the best way to understand the existence of hell is simply one word. Respect. That God ultimately respects the freedom that he's given us. He doesn't always like the way we use our freedom. But in the end, he respects the fact that we are free to choose. Now, think about this for a minute. There are many people who really say throughout their life that they don't want to be in God's kingdom. Now you say, but wait a minute, everyone wants to go to heaven. Yes, but not everyone wants to live in the kingdom. Now what do I mean by that? You see, most people, when they think of heaven, think, oh, mansions, happiness, I'll get to see my mother again, you know, I'll be happy, I won't lose my job, whatever. In other words, it tends to be a fairly egocentric kind of understanding of heaven. That is to say that I will be happy there, a place where I will be happy, and I define happiness. That's what heaven is to most people if you ask them. And it's amazing when you ask even church-going people to describe heaven, they talk about harps, mansions, gold, They talk about, you know, seeing loved ones. They talk about being happy. And I keep waiting, I keep waiting, I keep waiting. Will they say it? Will they say it? Will they say it?
See Jesus.
They don't mention God. Mm-hmm. It's incredible. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not saying nobody does, but it's remarkable how when you ask people to describe heaven, how slow they are to get around to even mentioning God. Because again, for most people, heaven means a place where I'll be happy in a very egocentric way of understanding what happiness is. Now, is that really what heaven is? Now, heaven is the fullness of the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God? You see, because I said to you, everyone wants to live in heaven, but not everybody does want to live in the kingdom. Because listen, the kingdom of God is about righteousness. The kingdom of God is about sexual purity. The kingdom of God is about forgiveness, about mercy. The kingdom of God is about generosity. The kingdom of God is about communion with God. The kingdom of God is about all these things. Now, there are a lot of people that start saying, wait a minute, I'm not so sure now. Because there are some people, when you're told, when you tell them that you need to learn to forgive, they say, I don't want any part of it. When you tell them that, no, sex is not just a personal plaything for you to just go and have fun with and do whatever you please with, that God loves chastity, that married couples stay faithful to each other, and that the unmarried refrain from sexual activity. Well, I don't want any part of it. That's what a lot of people say. Or some people say, you know, when you start to say to some people, the kingdom of God is about generosity, about not being greedy, about not hoarding things. It's about giving, even when it hurts. Not interested. See what I'm saying? The kingdom of God is about the truth. It's about justice. Again, a lot of people say, look. Now, there's a lot of anger expressed today about the teachings of the church. Perhaps you've noticed in the world. A lot of people are basically saying, God's ways don't interest me. Now, here's another example of where a lot of people say they're not interested in the kingdom of heaven. Because if you read the descriptions of heaven in the Bible, the book of Revelation especially, heaven is described as a liturgy. What are they doing in heaven? They're singing hymns. They're standing around in long white robes. They're gathered as a community. They're around a throne-like altar where the Lamb of God is present. A book is brought out which contains the vision of God, and people celebrate around the book. And then they celebrate around the altar, the throne-like altar where the Lamb is. Does this sound familiar to you? And they enjoy sweet communion with God. They're given something called the hidden manna, the hidden bread. Now, there's a lot of people that don't want any part of what we do on Sunday. Boring. I don't want to sing hymns. Communion with God, who needs it? I don't want to hear the Bible read. Don't want to worship and sing hymns. Oh, please, boring, hokey old hymns. Oh, please. Again, you see what's happening. A person is really saying, what heaven is, I'm not all that interested in. Whether it's the liturgical things I just described to you. You know, one of the reasons why the church teaches that it's a mortal sin to miss Mass is that, in a way, it's the dress rehearsal. You know. But again, a lot of people say they're not interested. And likewise, a lot of people really don't want to live chastely. You know what I mean by chastely now? I mean, I use these words. These are church words. But in other words, in a sexually responsible way, God demands that we live in a sexually responsible way. If we're not married, no sex. If we are married, complete fidelity to our spouse. See? We're not to look at pornography. We're not to be engaged in extramarital affairs. We're not to, you know, do anything before we're married. Again, a lot of people think, that's crazy. I don't want any part of that. See? A lot of people would say that they don't want to be generous. They don't want to forgive. All these things that God says, this is what my kingdom is like. Now, it comes to the day of judgment. And God has to finally say to that person, I respect your decision. You don't want to live in my kingdom, which is the kingdom of all the things I just described to you. I respect your choice. I'm not happy about it. But you may, in fact, and you have, chosen to live apart from me. And you may do so forever. Now, why forever? Here comes the mystery. I think what God is teaching us is that while we live on this earth, our decisions are changeable. We all know that we make changes in our decisions. You know, we come to our right mind, we change. But I think one of the things that God is teaching us in this meditation on the Last Judgment is that there comes a point when our decisions become fixed forever and we're never going to change. Now, how that happens, I don't know. But you know, I already see it in me. And perhaps some of you also see the same. I'm only 47, but I've begun to notice that it's harder and harder for me to change as I get older. And I mean that in good ways too. I mean, I'm after years of practicing virtue in certain areas of my life, there are certain sins that are just not really all that realistically. I'm just not going to ever commit them again. It's just not part of my life anymore. You know, and I had to really take an effort to go back and start sinning in some of those areas, you know, because I've just developed years of virtue which have helped me to stay away from certain things. I'm just not interested in them. But I also see that even in negative ways, that it's still harder for me to change my stripes. And as I get older, it gets harder. So there's a certain understanding, I think, that we can see even in our own life, that as we get older, it gets a little harder to change. But I think what God is saying is simply this, that at the day of your death, what you have chosen will be fixed forever. Now, the fathers of the church have this image in mind. Think of a potter. And you think of the wheel spinning, and the potter has wet clay, and the potter puts the thumb and moves as the thing spins, and he can move and manipulate this clay because it's still moist. But there comes a moment when the potter takes whatever he or she has made off the wheel and puts it into what?
Kiln.
Into the kiln, which is a hot, fiery furnace. Mm-hmm. And the shape of that thing is now fixed. It will not change. Notice again, the image of fire. We come before God, who is fire, and what we have fundamentally chosen to be is fixed forever. And we will never change. So I think that's the mystery of the eternity of heaven or hell. That for those who have chosen God, they will never unchoose Him. They will never become backsliders at that point. For those who have said, I don't really want God's kingdom and all that it represents, that is also fixed forever. And for that reason, they depart to an unpleasant place, which is forever. Now, a brief scriptural thing just to make this point, and then, you know, there may be other questions that you have to ask about this. You remember the story about the rich man and Lazarus the beggar? What happened was that there was a rich man who dined sumptuously every day, and outside his gates there was a man named Lazarus. And the dogs used to come and lick his sores. And the rich man longed for the scraps that fell from the master's table, but he got none. Shortly thereafter, Lazarus died, and the rich man also died. And Lazarus was taken away to a place called the bosom of Abraham, which is just a symbol for heaven. And, in other words, leaning at the heart of Abraham, okay? And the rich man went to a place of torment, namely hell. And from his place of torment, he called out, Father Abraham, he said. Now listen carefully to what he says and what he does not say. Father Abraham, he said, tell Lazarus to dip his finger in water and bring me some water to drink here, because I am perishing, or I am thirsty in these flames. Now, first of all, let me ask you a couple of questions. Has the rich man changed?
No.
Okay. Even though he says, man, I really ended up in a bad place, he hasn't changed. What does the rich man not ask for? He asks for water. But what does he not ask for?
Mercy,
forgiveness. In other words, he doesn't say, could I come to heaven? He doesn't seem to want that. He doesn't ask for it. It's interesting, isn't it? See, he hasn't changed, and he doesn't really want to be where Lazarus is. He says, Lazarus is still my errand boy. Tell him to step and fetch. Step and fetch. Give me the water. I don't like it down here, but I'm not asking to come there. I don't like it here, and Lazarus still needs to be my errand boy. He hasn't changed, and he doesn't really want to be in heaven. Now, again, you might say you're reading a lot into that, Father. I'm not so sure. But I'm just trying to show you, based on what we were talking about, that when we die, our decisions are fixed. And even though the unjust in hell are not in a pleasant place, it's described as a fiery place and so on. I don't know that there's literal flames, but it's a kind of a burning, unpleasant place where they're not in the presence of God, at least not fully, and so on. But the souls in hell are there, and it doesn't end. It just doesn't end, you see. But it is fixed forever, you see. But I don't know that the souls in hell want to go to heaven. Now, there are some scenes in the scriptures that talk about there'll be wailing and grinding of teeth, and you see Moses and Jacob and others in the kingdom, and you yourselves excluded. But again, I think ultimately, everybody wants to go to heaven as they define it, namely my sort of egocentric sense of what it means to be happy. But not everybody wants to live in the kingdom of heaven. See? So, I would just say that again, I think these are the only ways I can try to explain to you hell. And a God who utterly loves us and wants us to spend eternity with Him, He will never, ever, though, disrespect your freedom to choose. It is you and I who must choose. And so the question on the day of judgment is not God's judgment, but our decision. And what it has amounted to. Well, I'm glad you're choosing baptism. That's an important choice. Any other thoughts or questions or comments that come up about this? Now, you see, a lot of times, what we talked about tonight, as I said, I hope you found it interesting, but it's also very countercultural the way most people think of God or judgment. You go to a typical funeral today, and maybe this person, at best, was a lukewarm Christian, or maybe what we call a lip service Christian, never, you know, and we just say, oh, look, they're in heaven now. Wow! Wait a minute! I mean, and we never read scripture that talked about the fact that we have to be judged and purified. That's why, thank God, I'm a big believer in purgatory. I mean, at least it's not between heaven and hell exactly. I mean, if we die imperfect, you know, and I mean, you know, some of us make some pretty stupid decisions, and you know, not everybody's ready on the day of their death to go right into heaven. So I'm just glad that there's at least some finishing work to be done, so that there's a hope for me. Because Jesus said this: unless you're perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect, you can't enter the kingdom. You must be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. You say, wait a minute, he's just exaggerating. No, he's not. But how are we going to be made perfect? It's not your work, it's His. But is anyone there yet? But if you die today, you can't go to heaven? No, you can. But I think that there needs to be some purifying after this life that takes place. And finally, as Paul puts it, may God, who has begun a good work in you, bring it to completion. So that's why I'm personally a big believer in purgatory. But again, I'm just saying that in the end, we have a day of judgment, a day of reckoning, and we should not trivialize God, and we should not trivialize what holiness really means. Holiness is something very powerful. Holiness is something very awesome. The Lord said once to St. Catherine of Siena, if you ever saw a soul in heaven in the state of grace, you would fall on your knees because you would think you were looking at God. That's what God can do for you and for me. That if we really submit to His work and we become a saint in heaven, we will have the perfection of the Heavenly Father. We will not be gods. There's only one God. But we will so reflect His glory that the Lord said to St. Catherine of Siena, if you really saw a soul in heaven in the state of perfection, you would fall on your knees because you would think you were looking at God. It's not about harps and mansions. It's about being with God. It's about the very holiness of God completely transformed us. And therefore, I think the best approach when someone dies is to be very prayerful for them. They're making an awesome transition. They're going to meet God. And that is no meeting to slouch your way through. You don't show up in jeans and a t-shirt for that meeting. And you better, we ought to be ready for it, as ready as we can be. We can't ever be perfectly ready. Only the Lord can get us there. But in the end, it's something to take seriously. And not to just goof off at funerals and just say, you know, especially if someone was far from practicing the faith, that, oh, they're in heaven now. We don't know that. If I were to say, let me ask you a question, I'll try to end on this. If I were to go into church one day at a funeral and say, so-and-so's in hell, everyone would be mad at me. And the reason they would be rightfully mad is that I'm sitting in the judgment seat that only belongs to God, right? But don't you see that I'm sitting in the very same judgment seat when I tell you they're in heaven? That is not for me to say. That is between them and God. Now, I want to just say a word about my own parents in this regard. I know that both my parents were very holy people in many ways. They went to church not just every Sunday, every day. My father lived the last 10 years of his life as a penitent. He said the Stations of the Cross not just on Fridays and Lent, but every day. He said the Rosary every day. He went to Mass every day. He read the Scriptures every day. He says, I got them catching up to be Charlie because I've done some bad things in my life, and I need to need to really tell God I'm sorry. I just love the Lord and I want to be with Him. So I think my father died a very holy death. But I know that my father died with some great grief in his soul and some very, you know, the old spiritual, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody but Jesus. And we don't know what heartaches people bring to the grave with them. We don't know. Mm-hmm. And I do know this, they can't bring those heartaches to heaven with them. They have to be purged. So I think we should really pray for people when they die, that the Lord will complete whatever He needs. I know that we're giving them to God who loves them, and I know that He can wipe every tear from their eyes. So I give them to God in great hope, but I don't like to just make glib statements that, oh, well, now they're up there telling jokes to God in heaven, ha, 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 and, you know, just making light of the whole thing, because the day of our death is a day of judgment, and it's a day where we go to meet God, and it's something to be serious about. My mother died in the horrible throes of alcoholism. She died of her alcoholism. She was, again, a very holy woman. Every day she was sober, she got to church. She was always trying to just beg God to set her free from the alcohol. But she had a terrible, terrible demon. And she died of her alcoholism. She wandered off in a snowstorm in a drunken stupor. She slipped out the back door. My father couldn't find her, and the snow set in, and she died that night in the snow. And we found her body 3 days later after when the snow melted. And she had died of she died of hypothermia, you know, and alcoholics frequently die of that. You know, they fall asleep in their drunkenness, and the body temperature drops, and they die. And again, my mother, I think of her as a very holy woman. She struggled to stay sober. She loved God. She raised me to know the Lord. Everything I knew about God, she taught me. I have no doubt that she loved God and that God loves her. But I know that she died with terrible grief about the death of my sister, her daughter. She died of terrible grief about her alcoholism and sorrows. I just know that the Lord had to wipe some tears from her eyes, and I have no doubt that He did. But the day she died, I didn't just say, well, now she's up there dancing with you. I mean, it was something to be serious about. And that's, I think, with all we talked about tonight, it's a good thing to really pray for those who have died, not because we're worried that they might, you know, but simply because we really want to give them to God and say, if there's anything, sorrows or troubles or grief or sin, that's between you and them now, Lord. I just say to you, I love them, I give them to you, and I ask you to take care of them. Okay. So, we should be, I think, a little more sober and serious than we sometimes are about death and about judgment, and about heaven and about hell. And I think that if we are, that means we're confident, we're hopeful, but on the other hand, we're serious and we're sober about getting ready and helping people to get ready, you know? Now, at 18, someone's been praying for you to bring you here today, right?
Mm-hmm.
See? And you are the fruit of prayer. See? Because someone, it could be someone sitting right next to you, Miss Connie, but I'm sure there's others been praying for you. And I know that in this church we pray for folks every day, for people to come to the Lord and find their way to baptism and to the sacraments. And to, I'm very, very glad that someone was serious enough about this to pray for you. Because you wouldn't be here if someone hadn't been praying for you. And it's, but you know what? I'm here today because somebody prayed for me. So, Portia, someone's praying for you. Someone prayed for me. My mother prayed for me. Had me on her mind. Took the time and prayed for me. I'm so glad she prayed. I'm so glad she prayed for me. But I'm afraid today that a lot of these prayers go unsaid because everybody says, oh, it doesn't matter. Everything will be fine. No one's going to hell. That isn't what Scripture says. Scripture sadly says many are going to hell. Jesus was asked the question directly one day. Are there who are to be saved, many, or are they few? He said, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Many, I tell you, will try and be unable. For wide is the road that leads to damnation, and how many there are who follow it. How narrow is the road that leads to salvation, and how few there are who find it. So if any of us around this table today, and, you know, we've been following Christ, those of us who are baptized, ever since that day. But maybe not perfectly. But we're here. Because somebody's been praying for us. You know, I'm here as a priest. Not because I'm so good. Because somebody prayed for me. So this is a serious thing to think about. You know, God is an awesome God. And we got to get ready to see Him. And thanks be to God, He's called our name. But I'm telling you, somebody prayed for us. All right. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Portia, our new addition today to our group, and we ask that she can persevere. We pray and thank you for every one of us who are here. I include myself, all of us who are disciples on this journey, trying to find our way and prepare ourselves for the great day of judgment. For one day we will meet you. And we simply ask that by those twins called grace and mercy, we'll be made ready. We know this also, though, Lord, that one day we'll be brought before you, and it will be a day of great respect. You have always respected our freedom to either listen to you or ignore you, to hear you and heed you, or to ignore you and not follow you. So we need to have awesome respect for that truth. And we need to be serious about our walk. So we pray for a sobriety, a seriousness about this, a trust and confidence in your mercy. And we pray for, again, a seriousness and a sobriety about getting ready for the great day of judgment. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you all.